Tonight, dear brothers and sisters, we're going to start a new series entitled Wisdom in Paul's Letters. And the first one tonight is Handling Opposition, to be given by our brother Peter Southgate. And he's asked that we have an introductory reading from Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 1. And I've asked brother Phil Dunbirch to lead us in that reading. Galatians chapter 1. Thank you for that reading, Brother Phil. So we ask Brother Peter Southgate now to speak to us upon Wisdom in Paul's Letters, Handling Opposition. Peter.
My dear brethren and sisters, as this is the first address in a series on the wisdom of Paul, I thought it might be worthwhile spending a minute or two talking about wisdom. There are many references throughout the New Testament, and the Greek word is sophia. That is the derivation of our word philosophy, one who loves wisdom, philosophy. And one dictionary definition describes sophia as expressing an attitude as well as an act of the mind. It comprehends knowledge and implies goodness, including the striving after the highest end, as well as using the best means for their attainment. Quite a comprehensive definition, that, isn't it? Knowledge, goodness, highest ends, and how to achieve them. Or another definition, a shorter one, mental excellence in the highest and fullest sense. That's the meaning of the Greek word sophia, translated wisdom. Now, if we are looking for mental excellence in the highest and fullest sense, we need to look no further than the Almighty. Daniel extolled God with these words, "Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." And as an example of God giving wisdom to a man, we have God giving it to Paul. Many times he expresses in his letters that he has received his wisdom from God. Let's look at one example, the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 4. I'm going to quote this evening from the New King James Version. Here Paul says, "My speech and my preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages to our glory." Again in verse 13, "These things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So this means that we can have absolute confidence during this series of talks that the wisdom of Paul is a wisdom that has come directly from God. But also he desires that others should share that wisdom. Look at the Epistle to the Colossians in chapter 1. He says, verse 9, speaking or writing to the Colossians, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So Paul's mission then was to transfer this wisdom of God that he had received to the recipients of his letters. Now, obviously, there are many aspects of Paul's wisdom that we are to consider during this series, but this evening we have to focus on his wisdom in dealing with opposition. Opposition, it's not a very pleasant word, is it? But when we think about it, antagonism to Paul was not surprising. For to use a modern expression, he had trod on the corns of many of his contemporaries. He was regarded by some Jews as a traitor, having allegedly renounced his strict adherence to the law of Moses. Not only that, but he was a very energetic, forthright, completely dedicated person, and they always tend to arouse opposition. His intelligence and skill with words aroused the opposition of lesser minds. And that opposition came in two main directions. First of all, his fellow Jews objecting to what he preached. And then some Christians who were objecting to his personality. So let's look at those first of all. His opposition from his fellow Jews. Well, the Jewish nation believed, and probably quite understandably, that the law of Moses was the one and only revelation of God to mankind. And this revelation, with all its consequent blessings, was available to Jews only. God had selected the Jews and revealed himself to them at Sinai, giving them that law. And as time went on, their beautiful temple in Jerusalem, with its priests and its ritual, epitomized this absolutely unique relationship that the Jews had with God. It was indeed possible, so they believed and taught, for non-Jews to share in these blessings, but only if they adopted the Jewish faith and especially became circumcised. And those who strongly supported this view were called Judaizers, from a Greek word meaning to live after Jewish customs. And it was inevitable that as Christianity expanded beyond the confines of Jerusalem, that Gentiles were being converted, then clashes would occur between the traditional Jews and the new believers. But at first, there was considerable coexistence between the Jews and the newly believing Christians. Those newly baptized ones were all Jews. They were already circumcised, so that was no problem. They kept the law. They still met in the synagogues. They still worshipped in the temple. The only difference was that they regarded the now resurrected Jesus as the long-promised Messiah. But Paul, the once strict Pharisee but now a converted Christian, when he came along, things irrevocably changed. As a result of his preaching, huge numbers of Gentiles were obeying the gospel, and their status vis-a-vis Judaism had to be addressed and clearly defined. Now, today, with Judaism such a minority religion, we might have difficulty in seeing the implications of this issue. But for Paul, it was an absolutely vital one. Was Christianity to become merely a sect within the larger Jewish religion, or did it need to break out on its own and free itself from the shackles of the rigid keeping of the law? For Paul, it was a matter of life or death. And it seems that at first, even the 12 apostles had difficulty in deciding as to the right course. Even Peter vacillated between the two, as we read in that chapter from Galatians. But Paul had absolutely no doubts. If Christianity were to be tied to the rituals of the law, then if not strangled almost at birth, it would soon expire, being subsumed into the ritual and rigid observance and tradition that characterized the Jews' understanding of the law of Moses. Christianity would just become another small sect within the Jewish faith. And this was the main battle that the early Christians had to fight. They did so vigorously, as far as Paul was concerned, and certainly up to the years of AD 70, the demarcation line was eventually clearly established. But obviously all controversy ceased when the temple and the worship therein ceased in AD 70. So their undoubted leader against this Judaizing tendency was Paul, because he knew both sides, having been brought up a strict Pharisee, but had later received a direct revelation from Jesus telling him which course Christianity should follow. So then you can understand that in many of his epistles, Paul mentions this opposition which he now faced and how he dealt with it. So let's home in then on the specific aspect of our subject. The external opposition from the Judaizers, those Christians who insisted that one could only be acceptable to God by adhering to the Jewish customs as outlined in the law of Moses. In the Jerusalem ecclesia, we're told in Acts chapter 6 that a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. So with all these priests becoming Christians, it was understandable, one might think, that these new converts saw that although Jesus was foreshadowed in almost all that they did, in their sacrifices and their offerings, and their service in the temple, they still had difficulty in accepting that this long-established system of worship was now superseded and that their role would soon be redundant. And some were quite vociferous in saying so. Look at Acts chapter 15. Here we have a record of some from Jerusalem who had travelled up to Antioch, where Paul was now stationed, and they were insisting on these Judaizing views. So we read chapter 15, verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And the result of this was that the elders at Jerusalem summoned a council of believers, amongst whom was Paul and Barnabas, where they discussed this matter and, with Holy Spirit guidance, came to the decision listed in verse 24 in the letter which they then subsequently wrote. 'Since we have heard that some who went out from us,'" that's those Judaizing Christians from Jerusalem, "'have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us,'" and then explaining why they wrote that letter. So this then was now what one might call official Jewish Christian policy regarding the Jews. But even so, it's quite clear that there were some in Jerusalem and quite senior brethren who still held the Judaizers' view. Now, just before this council at Jerusalem and the apostolic letter, Paul and Barnabas went to Galatia and converted many Gentiles. But soon after, when Paul and the others had moved on to preach elsewhere, the Judaizing Christians from Jerusalem moved in with their ideas. The keeping of the law of Moses, and especially circumcision, was absolutely necessary, they said, in the case of Gentile converts. And the Galatians, seeing this apparently high-level delegation from Jerusalem, accepted their views. They were swayed to renounce what Paul and the others had been saying. Now, the main point of the attack of these emissaries from Jerusalem was to say that Paul, this protagonist for freedom from the ritual of the law, he wasn't really an apostle. They would say that Paul didn't fulfill the criteria laid down when, for example, Judas was replaced to take a place among the other 11 disciples. Remember what Peter said on that occasion. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. You can understand how these people who went to Galatia said, well, you know, Paul doesn't fulfill any of those criteria. He hadn't been with Christ. He certainly hadn't witnessed his resurrection. So he didn't really have the qualification for an apostle, unlike the main group of disciples at Jerusalem. So in this opening verse of the letter to Galatia, which we will now look at, the very first thing that Paul does to combat this opposition is to set out his credentials as an apostle, a real apostle. Notice how he starts. It's no accident. Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and from God the Father that raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. So here's Paul's immediate response to this challenge. He was an apostle. He continues then on those in those well-known words of verse 8 to 9, that even if an angel preached a gospel different from the one he had preached to them, he was to be accursed. Now, no matter some emissaries from Jerusalem, even if an angel preached something different, then he was to be disregarded. And then he sets out the justification for his apostleship. The first thing he says was that he was taught directly by Jesus himself. Verse 12. Verse 11 for connection. But I made known unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me was not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, Paul learnt what he preached directly from Jesus. We sometimes tend to overlook this. Well, when did that happen? Well, almost certainly in the occasion that he refers to in verse 17. Verse 16 again, when it pleased God, verse 15, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, in Arabia, Paul had this particular revelation from Jesus. He later could say, again in justification, that he was an apostle, have not I seen Jesus Christ? And one likes to think that Jesus actually appeared to him in Arabia, expounding the principles of the truth to him, as well as the occasion when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. So here we have Paul being told the true gospel, the one which he preached to the Galatians. And that gospel was salvation by faith, not by the works of the law. And this is in direct contradistinction to the teaching of those Judaizers. And this is the policy he outlined in chapter 2, in verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So despite what these Judaizers were saying, that you could gain eternal life by keeping the law, no, by the keeping of the law, no one could be justified, made righteous in God's sight. So the whole of this epistle is directed to combating this opposition from the Judaizers. Paul's God-giving wisdom enabled him to effectively lay out the spiritually fatal consequences of adopting their views. Chapter 5, and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. As we have said, Paul wanted his wisdom to be imparted to others. So, what can we learn from Paul's treatment of those who opposed him? Well, first, obviously, we too must firmly resist error as he did. You know, it's a wonderful thing that from our forebears in the truth, we have received a true understanding and appreciation of the gospel as the Apostle Paul preached it all those years ago. But unlike those Galatians who veered away from the gospel truth, and unlike virtually all later religions and sects, our beliefs as a community have remained unchanged for over 150 years. And that, I think, is a testimony to the diligence and dedication of those who have gone before us. We still have the truth as it was originally preached. So it's now for us to be vigilant in preserving that truth. Paul truly was outstanding in his condemnation of error, as we should be. But it's also interesting that in his letter to the Galatians, he adopted conciliatory tones, almost pleading with them in an attempt to recover those who had been misled. Go back to chapter 4 and read from verse 19. Here's a father speaking to his children. My little children, for whom I labour in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now, to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Here we have the pleading of a man who had preached to these Galatians. He'd seen them veering off the path, and he wanted to be back with them to try and help them and encourage them. And that too should be our attitude, shouldn't it, for those who in our day may go astray. Well, turning from the challenge to his office as an apostle, we now look at the more personal opposition which Paul received. And there are many references to this in the letters to the Corinthians. Let's look first of all at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where there is probably a hint as to the same problems affecting the Corinthians, this of the Judaizing influence. Look at verse 11 and 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In the context, verse 10, of there being no divisions among them and all speaking the same thing and of the same mind and the same judgment, he says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you say, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" Why are these particular people mentioned? Well, Apollos, we learn from the Acts, was a Jew of Alexandria. Now, Alexandria was a university town of those days. There were lots of Jews, very, very open to the new ideas. And you say one can be sure that Apollos was one who would have sided with Paul on this question of whether the Jews had to keep the law. On the other hand, some were following Cephas, Peter. There they are, they say, he's back in Jerusalem, as it were, the head office. He is still keeping the law. He's still probably worshipping in the temple. And so, you know, we can understand that this might have been the background to why this division occurred in the Corinthian ecclesia, whether they should substantiate the teaching of Paul or that of the Judaizers. But any opposition comes to a head in the second letter, parts of which were specifically written to combat the teaching propounded by some more visitors from Jerusalem. These were actually claiming to be apostles. Reading between the lines, we can see that these false apostles, as Paul terms them, had attacked Paul personally, impugning his motives and his qualifications as an apostle once more. Look at 2 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. There are several references to these apparently important, or maybe we should say self-important, opponents of Paul. And it's fairly easy to deduce what they were levelling against him and what he had to oppose. They were very self-assured people. They were authoritative. They had come from Jerusalem, from the apostles, so they would claim. They were very articulate. And then Paul had to somehow counteract this opposition which he was receiving. In chapter 10 of the second epistle, in verse 7, in an obvious reference to these high-ranking people that had come from Jerusalem, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's," as these people were, "let him think again that just as he is Christ's, even so I am Christ's." He refers in verse 12 to their self-satisfaction. "We dare not cast ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Yes, there was no wisdom here for them. And their teaching, chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, "But I fear somehow, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by her craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes, these visitors from head office, he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it, as they were. They were beginning to respond. And then in verse 14 he comes absolutely definite in his opposition. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So they were false, deceitful people claiming to be apostles when they weren't. Well, how did Paul respond to this opposition? Well, he did it with great diffidence. He felt he had to respond, but he did it very reluctantly. Unlike these people who came from Jerusalem, he had no high opinion of himself, something we each could take note of. But his concern was that his opponents were not so much criticizing him, but criticizing Christ and the whole system of belief that Christ had taught the Apostle Paul. So for Christ's sake, and this only, he had to substantiate his claim to be a true apostle, and to do this reluctantly by what he terms the foolishness of boasting. He hints that this is necessary in chapter 10, verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. He's emphasizing immediately, you see, the fact that his authority has come from Jesus. And then in chapter 11, verse 18 onwards, he lists his personal, unique qualifications as an apostle, listing the things that the false apostles could never match. Seeing that many, we know who they are now, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. And he goes on, verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths oft. Then he goes on to list that long series of afflictions and persecutions and suffering that he's had because of his allegiance to Christ. These are the things that he had endured, and could any of his opponents say that they had suffered anything like this? The inference is obvious. And then he goes on in chapter 12 to give what for him was the greatest indication of his true apostleship. That temporary experiencing of the future glory that Christ has promised to all the faithful. In a wonderful vision, he was transported probably to beyond the millennium, and he temporarily experienced the delights and joys of immortality and perfect fellowship with God and Christ. He responded, or Jesus responded to this, by giving Paul his own thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but it was obviously some physical ailment. And then he says that This was because, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Well, what can we learn from this attitude of Paul? Many of his responses should surely find an echo in our lives in the truth. Although in spiritual achievements and abilities, he was infinitely superior to any of us, even so, we in our lesser spheres can learn and benefit from his responses. From the way he combated the truth's opponents in Galatia, we learn the absolute necessity of keeping the truth pure in doctrine and in practice. From his letters to the Corinthians, we see that despite his high profile in the early church, he was very self-effacing. As he said in chapter 10, not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. It was Paul's innate sincerity and love of the truth that counted and made him an effective preacher and teacher. And so it is for us too, isn't it? Before honour is humility. We have Paul's advice to the Romans. For I say through the grace given unto me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God to dealt to each one a measure of faith. Yes, that was Paul, not thinking highly of himself, counting himself even as a fool in his attempt to justify his apostleship. None of us have any personal achievements worth mentioning. Our only merit is that we have believed in the gospel that Paul preached and the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our outlook should be that expressed by Paul to the Galatians. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And also, as we read in chapter 12, Paul regarded the opposition he received as a test of his faith. As we read on in chapter 12, this time verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Yes, that sums up all the opposition he received, wasn't it? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Some of these things that Paul suffered strike a tender spot with us, don't they? Infirmities. We have our thorn in the flesh, one sort or another. We have our personal needs, which sometimes we don't achieve. And yet the things that we have to suffer are nothing compared with the sufferings that Paul had just mentioned. But the question is, do we, as Paul did, rejoice in them? In our readings for today from Romans are words of Paul which are equally difficult to really take on board. And again, talking about rejoicing. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. This is the true effect of opposition and suffering. Yes, the opposition that we experience today is more likely to take the form of infirmities, trials, and needs. If so, let us apply in our own lives that wisdom that God gave to Paul and that he has passed on to us, that we with him may experience at last the joys and delights of the future that Paul saw but could not describe, that inexpressible time when God is all in all.